Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. If you would open your Bible to the book of Matthew, and we're going to be studying in just a moment from chapter 22, verses 23 through 32. I appreciate so much you being here tonight. I know that there are folks here from the Fort Logan Church in Stanford that have come a great distance, and I'd like to think that they came to me because I'm such a good preacher and all that kind of thing, but I don't think that that's really the case, because I know them well enough to know that they're concerned about the things of God, and they're here to give consideration to that, to encourage us in our relationship with the Lord. And so I appreciate them especially being here tonight. Appreciate others of you that have come all the way from Perry County and a variety of other places to be with us tonight. And we appreciate you and appreciate your interest in the things that God is revealing to us. In Matthew chapter 22, in verse 23 beginning, the Bible describes how that some Sadducees that Matthew observes say that there is no resurrection. They came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they had all married her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. I would have to say that the Bible's description of resurrection is probably the most fantastic idea that human beings could ever be exposed to. I'd be willing to say that the miracle of resurrection is the most outstanding event that we're looking forward to, isn't it? And yet at the same time, this idea of resurrection takes on different meanings in different people's minds. What I'm talking about tonight is restoring a dead person back to life. This is an idea that was completely unbelievable to the Sadducees, as evidenced in this text. And as you read back in Acts chapter 17, the Athenians, when Paul began to speak about the resurrection, the text says they began to sneer because they didn't believe in such a thing. It was unbelievable. And today, there are folks that do not believe that the Bible is an authoritative revelation from God, and the idea of resurrection in their mind must be something different than a human being actually coming back to life. It must be maybe the resurrection of some cause or some mystical kind of something of that nature. Maybe sometimes the idea of resurrection is kind of reduced to what you might hear at the funeral home when someone says, "Well, Dad will always live in our memories." That's not the kind of resurrection I'm talking to you about tonight. What I'm talking to you about is human beings actually having been dead and then coming to life again. And that's what I see in this text that Jesus is validating. So the Bible calls on us to believe that dead people will come back to life. Now, when we think about that, it ought to be obvious to us that there is a spiritual element associated with that, but there's also a physical element that is associated with that in Scripture. Just as there is physical life, there is a physical resurrection. And just as there is spiritual life, There is a spiritual resurrection. But the interesting thing in Scripture is, you can't believe in a spiritual resurrection without believing in a physical resurrection. That's what the Bible is calling on us to believe. And Jesus, in this text that we've just read, is arguing for this idea of resurrection, life. And now, when I look at the text in this passage, I kind of scratch my head. Because I ask myself, in what sense are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob alive? Since God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus does not seem to be talking about them being joined together, body and spirit, physically, like he spoke of himself being raised from the dead. But the implication of the text is that they are alive. It doesn't seem like that he is saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been raised from the dead like Lazarus was raised from the dead. What does he mean? Well, to ask somebody to believe in the resurrection of the dead is asking a lot. And yet, that's what Scripture calls on us to believe. And the interesting thing about that is, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17, it indicates that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then our faith is vain. Our faith is vain. We are looking forward to the resurrection and it's not going to happen, is the implication. Well, when I back up and I began to think about this idea of resurrection, began to give consideration to what the Scripture has to say about it, one of the things that I find fascinating is that throughout Scripture, God is described as the one that is in control both of life and death. Now, generally, when we think of God, we like to think of Him as in control of life. But the Scripture looks at it from both perspectives. He is in control of both life and death. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39 says, "See now that I am He, and there is no God besides Me. It is I who put to death and give life." Now, this is one of the things that makes God different than all the false gods that we can read about in Scripture or men might create. This attribute that God has of giving life and taking life away is one of the things that makes Him unique as God in what might be considered to us kind of an obscure reference. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 6, Hannah sang a song, and in the song she said, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol, that is death, and He raises up." David found security in God's power to give life. This is what he said in Psalm 16, verse 9. "My heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will You allow Your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to Me the path of life." God is in control of both life and death. Psalm 49 and verse 15. "God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for He will receive me." Now, you need to recognize that these passages dovetail well with Jesus' statement to the Sadducees. You don't understand the Scriptures nor the power of God, because these passages are making a claim to God having the power of both life and death. He can take life and He can give it. And so they don't understand the power of God, and they don't understand what has been said in Scripture either. The Scriptures do speak of resurrection. And they make it dependent upon the power of God. And no one else has that kind of power. Now, there are a variety of other Old Testament texts that talk about resurrection. Many of them come from that period of time when the nation of Israel is in captivity or going into captivity. And they mark the coming of the Messiah. And many of these passages in that time period are talking about the coming of the Messiah, coming of God's King, His anointed one. In Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8 it says, He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe every tear away from all faces, and He will remove the reproach of His people from all the earth. Now you might recall that that passage is quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 54, where we read from the other night. He will swallow up death for all time. So the implication is there's coming a time when death is not going to be anymore. Who's going to swallow it up? God in His power is going to swallow it up. In Ezekiel chapter 37 and verses 1 through 14, it portrays the nation of Israel as a valley of dry bones. We alluded to that passage the other night. That God brings to life. God asked Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel's response is, you know why. Well, God is the only one that can make bones live. He's the only one that can give life to the dead nation of Israel that are practicing idolatry and they're dying as a result of their sin. The only one that can give them life is God. And so Ezekiel says, well, you know, Lord, God says, speak to the bones. And you realize what happened. The bones began to come together in this vision, and there were sinews and flesh on the bones. And so the implication is, if Israel is going to live, it's going to be by the power of God that they live. Now, somebody says, well, it's talking about their coming back into the promised land, going back to Jerusalem. Or maybe it's talking about ultimately when the Messiah comes and the kingdom is going to be established in that way. And so maybe what we're talking about is the resurrection of God's people in that way. And I would add, yes, that's exactly what's under consideration there. In Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14, the people of God are considered as dead because of their idolatry and sin. And God asks, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? You might recall again that that's a passage quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 55. Now notice, the other night when we were studying about the idea of resurrection, is it is related to the spiritual perfection that God is moving us toward in the resurrection, that these are passages that Paul quotes from the Old Testament. Now, think about that in relationship to the Sadducees. They're questioning. They're saying they don't believe in a resurrection. Now, you need to understand that the Sadducees didn't give a whole lot of credibility to Isaiah and Ezekiel and the other prophets like that. Their focus was primarily on the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. That's what they regarded as the authority, the voice of God. And if you'll notice, in Jesus' reasoning with them, where he goes to the book of Deuteronomy. One that they would regard as authoritative, and he pulls out, well, God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, see what that implies. He's actually calling on what they believe as the authority of Scripture and telling them, you don't understand the Scripture. Even you acknowledge Deuteronomy as come from Moses, and so out of that book he pulls these concepts of resurrection. But it's shot through the rest of the Old Testament as well. Perhaps not as clearly as we might like it to be, but there are evidences of this idea of God having the power over life and death, and there are indications of a coming resurrection in these various texts. There are a variety of other texts. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 19 says, your dead will live, your corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to departed spirits. Isn't that magnificent language? Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Well, did the Old Testament scriptures in Jesus' day validate this idea of resurrection? Well, these are just some of the passages out of the Old Testament text that talk about a coming resurrection. Such references from this later period of Israel's history were not as forceful to the Sadducees as they may be to us. What they're doing is subordinating the authority of these writings of Isaiah and others to what they considered in Deuteronomy, the first five books of Moses, to be more authoritative than these prophets. But even then, there were specific cases throughout the text of the Old Testament of resurrections. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 17, you recall the story about the widow of Zarephath and her son that was raised to life by Elijah. Or perhaps in 2 Kings chapter 4 in verse 32, you remember the son of the Shunammite that was raised by the prophet Elisha. Or how about this one in 2 Kings chapter 13? The man whose dead body was actually cast into the grave of Elisha. You know, I can just imagine that in my mind. Here is this man that has died, and you think, well, we'll just double up on this grave site and we'll put him in the grave alongside where Elisha's body lay. And when they put him in the grave, he comes up. Fantastic! Fantastic! And who is it that is in this grave but this prophet of God? And so God is validating the significance of the prophet, validating that he is the one that has life and death in his hand. And so he gives the man life. So you've got all of this evidence in the Old Testament scripture about the coming resurrection and God's power to actually raise the dead. But there's another theme in the Old Testament that seems to include the idea of resurrection. Maybe we don't notice this one as clearly as we should. But there is a theme in the Old Testament about the coming of a new creation. Now, think about that for a moment. A new creation. We recognize that God is the Creator, and we read in the book of Genesis about the creation, and we recognize the power that is associated with that, and we recognize something about God giving life in the creation. And yet these texts in the Bible, in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, begin to talk about the coming of a new creation. And it harks back to this old creation. When God created man, the text in Genesis says, He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man becomes this living being. And, you know, far back as Genesis chapter 2, just a short time after the creation of man, God places man in the presence of the tree of life. And God warns in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, in the day you eat from it, that is that forbidden tree, you will surely die. God knows about life and death. And then as you read a little further in the book of Genesis, you get over to chapter 5, and there's this repeated phrase, so-and-so begot so-and-so, and he died. So-and-so begot so-and-so, and he died. So-and-so begot so-and-so, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And that's the repeated phrase. What's it saying? There's a consequence to sin. God is the God of life, and He's also the God of death. And when sin enters into the framework, death begins to envelop all of mankind, and there's only one source of life. And that's God Himself. And then we come a little further in the book of Genesis. We start reading about the flood. And the flood obviously results in death. But I want you to notice something. Here is this theme in Genesis, in the flood. It is God who preserves life through the ark for Noah and his family. Which, by the way, is mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20 in connection with baptism and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism doth now save us, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. How does baptism now save us? It says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God has the power to raise the dead, He raised Jesus Christ, and He raises people to spiritual life, just like He gives or preserves the life of Noah through the water. In the original creation, God is seen to have control of both life and death. And we need to understand that, ladies and gentlemen. God is the Creator. And there are a variety of implications associated with that idea. Not only did He create the earth and all things in it, but He created the nation of Israel as well. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7. They were dead because of sin, and they needed resurrection, and God brings life to the nation of Israel. And interestingly, these prophecies about the new creation in Isaiah seem to include the idea of resurrection and new life that is associated with the Messianic age. When the King that God has provided for mankind comes, He is going to be the one who brings life to them. In Isaiah chapter 43, in verses 18 through 21, it speaks about how that God is going to do something new. I want you to look at this passage with me. Isaiah chapter 43. And begin reading with me in verse 18. It says, "Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert." Now think about this imagery for just a moment. Rivers in the desert. Now, I like to watch the National Geographic Channel. I don't know about you. And sometimes on the National Geographic Channel, they'll have these very dry and arid regions. And they're talking about the level of the temperature and how hot the sand is and how dry it is and all that kind of thing. And then they may talk about how that there are animals and living things out there in the desert. And I'm just fascinated by all of that, because it doesn't look like that there could be any life there in the desert. But in this text, it's looking at this idea, kind of assuming that we begin to think that a situation with no water means no life. And in our mind, we think in terms of water in association with life. And so that's the imagery that is going to be used in this text. "I will make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. I give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise." Now, let's stop for a moment. Making rivers flow in the desert. We have seen on those shows like the National Geographic Channel what happens when the water supply, it starts to rain in the desert. Even though we didn't think that there was any life there, all of a sudden it begins to spring forth. The plants begin to grow and they begin to bloom and blossom and all of that kind of thing. The reproduction process begins and there is this flourishing of life that becomes evident. The next thing you know, there are these animals that are coming out and feeding on these new plants that have just arisen as a result of the water. All this show of life, and we're amazed at it. And that's the imagery that God is using through Isaiah to say that there's a time coming when I'm going to bring water to my people. They may consider themselves as dry bones, and they may consider themselves as a desert, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring life. Now, in this context, we're looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the Messianic Kingdom. And what that means is that God is operating to bring life to His people. And so, in Isaiah chapter 65, look over here at this text with me. And in verse 17, Now, understand that this is written in a context here dealing with the nation of Israel who have become idolatrous. They've been overpowered by the Babylonian kingdom. Many of them have been slain. The ones that have not been slain have been taken into Babylonian captivity. It looks like it's all over. It's a death kind of situation. And God is now proclaiming through Isaiah that I'm going to bring life to this situation. I'm going to bring dry bones to resurrection. I'm going to bring dry deserts to flourish again. And then in verse 17 of chapter 65, he says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her peoples for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying." Now, a lot of times, people look at this text and they say, oh, what God is going to do? He's going to bring the nation of Israel back to Jerusalem, and the kingdom of Israel is going to be restored, and the king is going to come and sit on his throne in geographical Jerusalem. Ladies and gentlemen, that is not what he's talking about here. Now, I realize that the people of God came out of Babylonian captivity, and I realize that they came back to the city of Jerusalem and they rebuilt the city and all of that sort of thing. And I think that that's probably a consideration in this text. I'm here to suggest to you that this text looks beyond that. And the reason I say that is because this concept of a new heavens and a new earth is also talked about in the New Testament. And it's talked about from the perspective of the coming of the Messiah and God's recreation or the creation of new things. And the city of Jerusalem is not the geographical city under consideration. But this is the emblem of the city of God. The physical city is the emblem of the city of God that God has prepared for His people. And when you come into, let's say, the book of Revelation, there is this creation of a new heavens and a new earth. A new Jerusalem is discussed. What are we talking about? Well, to put it in resurrection language, we're looking toward the coming of what God has had planned all along. Life for His people. Now think about this and the global picture of things. Genesis introduces us to a perfect situation where God has made wonderful life. And here Adam and Eve are placed in this wonderful situation, and everything is very pleasant and delightful. And they walk in the presence of God. And we even long for that, don't we? And then when sin enters the picture, destruction and death. God has been in the process since that time of recreating. And He's been revealing that to His people all along. He's been revealing it in what I describe as types and shadow kinds of correspondences. He does it in the Levitical priesthood. He does it in the offering of the blood of bulls and goats. And yet all the while what He's doing is He's elevating this magnificent thing that's coming, that He's creating. He's creating a people for His own possession. And then when the kingdom comes, when Jesus is seated at the right hand of God and resurrection, His resurrection has been founded, then the disciples go everywhere, and what do? They preach the resurrection of Jesus, that He is seated at the right hand of God, and that there is a promise of His return. A promise of His return, and they tell us about a coming time of resurrection. Now, they don't only tell us about that. What they do is they prepare us for that time. And they invite us into that kingdom. And it's interesting the way that they invite us into it. Jesus has now become the emblem of God-giving life. And so they go everywhere preaching the resurrection. They go everywhere preaching the kingdom of God. They go everywhere preaching salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. And then, when people who recognize that they have been opposed to God's plan, like in Acts chapter 2, having crucified the Messiah, having killed the Messiah, when they begin to recognize that God has raised Him from the dead and made Him both Lord and Christ, they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?" And Peter's response to them is to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And so they respond. And they begin to communicate this message, proclaiming this coming kingdom, this kingdom come, if you please, this recreation. And so now God is calling people into His kingdom. And they're responding to His message in faith. Now, watch it. When they are baptized, there is a connection with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. We've already mentioned it earlier. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. In verse 18, beginning. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. You see resurrection concepts in the language? In which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, and everybody wants to focus attention on that. I want you to set that aside for a moment. In verse 20 it says, who once were disobedient with the patience of God, kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, corresponding to Noah being brought safely through the water, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, or a promise to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What are we doing here? We're talking about God being the power to give life, and that He has sacrificed His Son for the forgiveness of our sins. He's raised Him and seated Him at His own right hand. And now these disciples are going out and proclaiming repentance and baptism in the name of Jesus the King. And what we need to do is we need to submit to that. And when we submit to that in baptism, what happens? We acknowledge that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and God is now giving us life if we're willing to submit to Him. Look with me now in the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God. You were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with Him. When we placed our trust in God's power to raise the dead, we gave ourselves over to His power. And we submitted to Him in baptism. We died, recognizing that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We died to ourselves. And this text, if I'm understanding it correctly, is saying through our faith in God's power, He has raised us to life. Now, I realize that some people think, well, baptism is not very important. And I think that the reason sometimes we think that is because we don't understand the significance of what God's activity is when we are baptized. Our tendency is to focus attention on what we're doing. Well, I'm submitting to God and I'm being baptized. Yes, but understand that you're not giving yourself life here. You're not raising yourself from the spiritually dead. Who is? Well, the text says, by faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is testimony to God's power to raise the dead. If we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, then He has the power to raise us from the dead. And so we submit to Him in this way, trusting in His power to raise us to spiritual life. You see the idea of resurrection here. So very powerful. So if God is not raising us to spiritual life, that means that we're still dead in our sins. And the thrust of everything that we're reading about in the text from Genesis forward about God having the power of life and death is all useless unless we believe that God raises us to spiritual life. And so this idea of a new creation, a new heaven and earth, it now takes on significance for us. Because in the Messianic kingdom, we have entered into this kingdom. We've entered into the new creation. We have become a new creation. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15. People raised up with Christ, having crucified the old self having been crucified with Him, we have died, we've recognized our death, and we are united together with Him in the likeness of His resurrection. And then, as Romans chapter 6 puts it, we begin to walk in newness of life. And we're set on this road, as we talked in previous lessons, and I want to make this connection clear. You asked me to come here and talk with you for several lessons at least on spiritual perfection and achieving spiritual perfection. We've looked at spiritual perfection from the standpoint of having been made spiritually perfect as a result of the forgiveness of our sins. We've talked about spiritual perfection from the standpoint of our putting to death the deeds of the body by the power of God. And we have talked about spiritual perfection from the standpoint of God ultimately raising us to spiritual life at that last great day and transforming our body into the body of His glory. Now, do you see what resurrection has to do with all that? God is the God of life and death, and He's in the business of granting us life. You know, sometimes I hear people say things like, I just couldn't believe in a God that allows the difficulties and the challenges and the sicknesses and the things that happen in this life. I just can't believe in a God like that. If God is good, then He ought to do something about that. Well, you know what? I agree with you. If I'm understanding the text of Scripture correctly, He's in the business of doing something about that. And in fact, He always has been in that business. He's in the business of creating. He's in the business, when men choose death, of working to grant them life. And yes, we're all born outside the Garden of Eden. But I'll tell you something. God's in the business of giving you life. The question is, will you place your trust in Him for the life that He wants to give you? Do you believe that He is willing to give you this life? Do you believe the promises that He has made about the power that He's willing to exercise, not just for the nation of Israel, but not just for other people, but for you? How personal is it when you make a commitment to God by saying, I'm giving control of myself, recognizing I'm spiritually dead, into Your hands, and I'm calling on You to give me the new life? Somebody says, well, that's works. No, it isn't. It's faith. Because you know that you can't achieve it on your own. And you're completely and totally dependent upon the God that gives life. And if I'm understanding, this is the invitation that God is extending to us. And it's an invitation to life. He's calling us out of death and into His marvelous light and life. Would you respond to that message tonight? Would you enter into this messianic kingdom? Would you be one that would experience spiritual resurrection this very night by giving yourself to Him, allowing Him to raise you, walk in the newness of life and baptism? And would you take hold of the promise of a physical resurrection like the resurrection of Christ, this final resurrection, when death is finally defeated, the last enemy having been conquered for you? If you have a need tonight, won't you come? Together we stand as we sing.